Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to them, to that book of Leviticus. By now, your Bible is just probably just flop right open to Leviticus, right? See, it's not such a tough book after all. Let's stand. We're going to read God's Word. And if you paid attention last week, you're going to say, you know, you read this last week. Are we getting the same thing? No, you're getting part two of last week. So you're kind of getting the same thing, but more. So let's look at God's Word. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. There shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It's to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated, and let's talk to God as we unpack what God has said to us. Father, we do want to know you more, and we recognize that this book is what you've told us about yourself. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We know how awesome you are just by a quick walk outside. And then we look at this book and we see things about you that are very clear, and we catch it. We see other things in this book that are not so clear. We're so many centuries removed from that era and the culture and the whole system. So we ask you for your Holy Spirit to illuminate what you inspired, to illuminate our hearts, to read the inspired text as you intended it to be read, and to take it home to heart as you have given it to us, for Jesus' sake, in His glory, and our joy, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the crowds always go wild when a champion comes onto the field. You notice that. Great athletes, they can bring a crowd to a wild frenzy before the game even begins. I know of one champion in particular who, when he rode into town, the crowds couldn't contain themselves. See, to them, he was the realization of all their hopes. He was the answer to all their prayers, and he was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now, we commemorate his grand entry on this particular day that we call Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, what we typically call Easter Sunday. And of course, we know Jesus, as Greg read earlier, Jesus rode into the crowd, into Jerusalem. And I can guess the crowd said a lot of things. If you were to maybe be a fly on the wall, you'd hear somebody say, you know, that's Jesus. That's our King right there. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And I am so excited because he's going to take this Roman bunch and he's going to run them out of town. We won't have to deal with them anymore. You can just hear that buzz in the crowd. They had high hopes for a bright future because Jesus was their Messiah. And as far as they could tell, he was going to make his grand entry into the capital city for the purpose of setting up his kingdom right then, right there. Of course, they were about to experience the already but not yet phenomenon that we all have come to know too well. Because as Jesus was riding into town, perhaps you could see the religious leaders over here in the corner stroking their beards while they sharpened their attacks on Jesus. They're thinking to themselves, they're muttering to themselves, we got to stop him. That's enough. This has got to stop. And it made their anger even hotter as they watched what happened next. One of the guys said, hey, look, he's going to the temple. Well, What in the world? What's he doing? Pushing over tables, yelling, pointing at us and saying, this is a house of prayer and you've made it into a robber's den? What? He's making this thing into a circus. And needless to say, they were boiling over with rage by this time. I mean, Jesus was making them out to be some kind of money-making scammers. They're thinking to themselves, hey guys, I mean, you know, temples don't run for free. We got bills to pay. We got payrolls to make. You know, what's he expect of us? What nerve this Jesus is showing. That's the buzz in the temple, Palm Sunday. It was that next Friday, of course, that the one that everybody hailed as king and deliverer, it was that next Friday that they saw him having been arrested on Thursday and killed right on Friday, the very high holiday in that year which fell on a Friday, the holiday called Passover. We've talked about that holiday. And I wonder if the people who had a soft heart, who watched him crucified, I wonder if they didn't think to themselves, this blood as it runs across the horizontal crossbeam, you know, I can't help but picture the blood of the Passover lamb being rubbed over the top of the beam. And this blood that they saw running down the horizontal cross beam, I wonder if the discerning might have thought to themselves, you know, that's exactly the way the lamb's blood would have run down the doorposts of our homes so many years ago. I wonder. And for those who might have made that connection, well, they also saw Jesus die. Their wildest dreams of liberation from Roman oppression were buried with Jesus right on that feast of unleavened bread as it began right at sunset. They thought their king had come on that previous Sunday, but now they could only conclude that, no, he wasn't the one. Not yet. Not yet. Because Jesus was dead on Passover, buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day. So certainly, he could not be the Messiah. He's gone. Messiahs don't die. And then as the first day of Unleavened Bread ended with sunset, the next day began, because in the Jewish scheme of things, the day begins at sunset. So at sunset today, it's actually Monday. And that's the way they would have seen it. As sun was setting on Saturday, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the sun set, now it was the Feast of First Fruits. And of course, they're all good Jews. They had to celebrate this very important holiday. And I'm guessing the people who loved Jesus, they weren't in the celebrating mood. Despairing would be more like it. You can see them thinking to themselves, "Why, you know, I was certain Jesus was the Messiah, but he's dead." But still, we've got to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. We've got to honor God. I mean, my heart's not into this thing. How could a broken heart celebrate? But still, it's what we Jews have done ever since Moses' day. So I'll honor God. I'll bring my barley crop. Just like I always have. I'll do that. Do what I've always done, what the ancestors have always done. 50 days later, they again gathered. We're going to celebrate what they call the latter first fruits, complete with the loaves of bread that were made from the wheat that they had harvested first that year. 50 days earlier they planted it, now they harvest it. The Bible tells us that on that day of latter first fruits, what we call Pentecost, over 500 people saw Jesus alive again after his resurrection in those days between his resurrection and Pentecost. Over 500 people. And I can imagine they talked, said things like, isn't it amazing? Jesus, our Savior, he died on Passover. In fact, he was the perfect Passover lamb. Remember how his blood ran? His blood covered everybody who trusts him. And he laid in the grave, hidden away like that unleavened bread that we had to take out of our homes and hide outside. He laid in his grave, hidden away, removed from life, buried away. And then the report started coming in right on the very next day, the day of early first fruits, that day none of us wanted to celebrate. Isn't God amazing, they said to themselves. He did everything right on schedule. Jesus is the fulfillment of the early first fruits. He's alive from the dead. Never going to die again. He's the first of everybody who believes to rise again and live forever. And then one of them says to another, and you know, it didn't stop there. Here we are again, right on schedule. Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit on us right here on Pentecost. It's the feast of latter first fruits. God's appointed times, they're right on schedule. That's our God. And so the Pentecost celebration which is the feast we're finishing to look at today, that was originally a celebration to the people of Jesus' day. They were celebrating God's provision in the past in anticipation of His provision in the future. To these early believers in Jesus, they were able to connect the dots. They saw that the way Pentecost celebrated God's early provision of all that they needed, agriculturally, so Jesus sent His Holy Spirit on Pentecost as a promise that God is going to fulfill all of His promises to His people. He'd made all His promises. Pentecost comes as an assurance that He's going to fulfill future promises. And that's why God's book says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. The word pledge is important. It's a pledge. He is a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now that word pledge, the Holy Spirit is a pledge for all God has in store for everybody who trusts Jesus. That word pledge is a business word back in those days, a business term they used. And think about when we bought our house, and you who own homes, you understand this. You had to put up some earnest money because you had to go out to the bank and try to get them to loan you the money to buy the house. But in the meantime, you had to give them, you know, $500 or $1,000 or whatever to have them hold the house and not sell it out from underneath you. Earnest money. The word pledge is another word for earnest money. That's what they meant when they said pledge in Jesus' day. Earnest money. The Holy Spirit is, if you will, earnest money from God. His presence in the person who believes in Jesus, His presence secures what God has for us until the final day when we fully realize all that God has for us. His presence in us is earnest money for everything that's going to come our way at the very end of time. Jesus was and is the fulfillment of everything God intended to convey through those seven feasts. And so like us, these first century believers in Jesus, they knew that the Messiah had already come. Jesus is the Messiah. He's already come. But they also knew that the kingdom of God has not yet been set up. That had been what they wanted, but that's not what happened. It was already, but not yet. Last week we talked about the already, but not yet situation in our lives. You see, we who trust Christ, we are already righteous in God's eyes, but we are not yet living the consistent life of obedience at times, right? It just isn't happening. A victory. We are already God's much-loved children, yet we have not yet experienced even a fraction of the great things God has for us. Not even a fraction. That's how amazing it's going to be. God's feasts are kind of a word picture of this already but not yet trend. Jesus already fulfilled the first four Israelite feasts. In fact, He did it all within a 52-day period of time. He fulfilled the message of each one of them right on schedule. The other three have not yet been fulfilled by Jesus. And you might be thinking, okay, the next one's trumpets. I wonder what that might mean. Well, hang on. We're going to talk about that next week. It's a good Sunday to bring people who maybe don't know Jesus because they need to know what's coming down. They're not going to learn just about Jewish feasts and la-di-da. They're going to learn something. We're going to hear something amazing about what God's got coming down. We'll get to that next week. For now, we're going to finish looking at the latter first fruits, Pentecost. And that is that Pentecost, as I said last week, that's a celebration of God personally filling His people. As we saw last week again, the Feast of Pentecost, it honors God for His full provision. And in that sense, Pentecost really is a time to intentionally say thank you to God for all of His blessings. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, they thank God for the produce of the land. Literally, they said thank you for our daily bread, right? Well, God's intention in blessing His people is not just to show His care, although He certainly blesses people to show His care. That certainly is a huge part of it, but that's not the only reason He blesses us. The bigger purpose when God meets people's needs is that it draws attention to Himself. It glorifies God when He blesses people. And so based on that fact, the Feast of Pentecost not only honors God, but it proclaims God's full provision. Proclaims God's full provision. It's a sermon about how great God is. See, Pentecost is one of those special days. It announces to the world, God is doing something. And those who are wise are going to take notice. And here's a part of what God announces in the Pentecost celebration. He announces that the God's Spirit-filled people are made much of by God. That's kind of a clumsy sentence, isn't it? God's Spirit-filled people are made much of by God. It's not as clumsy as you think. It's kind of a strange-sounding sentence. I mean, the idea of God making much of us it doesn't seem right if you think about it just on the surface. After all, why would the Almighty, perfectly holy, living God, why would He make much of limited, sin-filled specimens like us? Why would He do that? Well, let's listen to what God says. This is out of Zephaniah 3. Probably haven't been there in your Bible lately. It's just a little bit left of the New Testament. Zephaniah 3, beginning with verse 17, tells us that the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And then God goes on to say, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. There's that appointed feast again, by the way. But this passage was written when Israel still had their temple. It was written during the days Josiah was the king. It wasn't going to be long before it was all going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. And God wanted His people back in that day and age, and now, He wanted us to know that better days are coming. You see, by Zephaniah the prophet's day, God's people, the ones who loved the Lord, they were grieving. Because the appointed feasts, they still did them, but they could see the duplicity, they could see the hypocrisy, they could see there was idolatry everywhere, and yet everybody did their little God thing as well, but they had their little idols besides that. They could see the hypocrisy, those who loved the Lord. They could see that it was falling apart. And God wanted them to know that He saw it too. He also wanted them to know that those feasts are going to stop soon. Because days are coming, and that was the message of Zephaniah, where Jerusalem and the temple were going to be wiped out. But God didn't want to leave them with that, so before the wipeout even came, He wanted to assure them better days are coming. Now look at us. Like them, we grieve because things are not as they should be. They're just not. They're not bad necessarily for some, but they're not as they should be. One day, and I believe very soon, we who are in Jesus, we're going to come to God in person, physically, face to face. And when we see Him, we're not going to see this judging, frowning providence that makes us squirm about all those things that we wish nobody knew about. It's not going to be that way. Not at all. Instead, it's going to be like the father of the prodigal son. You know the story. God's going to run to us. It says He's going to exalt over you and me with joy. God, according to His Word, this is what God said He's going to do. He's going to rejoice over you and me with shouts of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but that just blows me away. God rejoicing over me and you. I mean, what is there for God to rejoice about over plain old us? Why would God make much of us? Why would He do that? Well, God made you and me. God sent His Son to redeem us because of His great love. So doesn't it make perfectly good sense that He'd throw His arms around you, and you, and you, and you, and me? That He'd throw His arms around us and say, come on in, I love you. I am so glad you can finally see me. Come on in, faithful servant. Enter into my great joy. That's for those who trust Jesus. That's a truth for you. Now, for those who are not trusting Jesus, if you're saying, you know, this isn't quite for me, those people who reject Jesus are going to enter in also into a great terror, in a horrible place the Bible calls hell. That's the only alternative to spending eternity with God. So please, cry out to God to save you from that and to pour His love into your heart so you will look forward to being with Him and not just fleeing the bad, but looking forward to the good. Coming back to the Feast of Latter First Fruits, it gives us a brief and somewhat blurry picture of how God makes much of His people. Let's look at the book of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 20 again. We get a feel of how the Feast of Latter First Fruits, how through it God makes much of His people. It's a curious thing to try to unpack that. Verse 20, Bible says, the priest shall then wave these loaves with the sacrifice with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord, Here's the key thing. For the priest. Now, at first blush, this doesn't sound like God making much of His people, but don't miss that last line. These offerings of bread and lambs and bulls, they were holy to the Lord, but who were they to be given to? Given to the priests, right? In other words, the offering at Pentecost was certainly a gift to honor God, but it was also a gift from God to His priests. Now, the Old Testament era, as I said last week, that was before the Holy Spirit was poured out on all people. The Holy Spirit would come and into a person's life, do whatever he needed done, and then he'd leave that person and go to somebody else to do his work. That's just the way God chose to do things in those days. He'd come and go. But God, the Holy Spirit, didn't live in anybody permanently. For that matter, the only way even to come to God, you couldn't just come marching up to Him boldly on your own. You had to come in the Old Testament era through a sacrifice of a priest, sacrifice of grain offering and animals. That was God's picture of Jesus and what He would accomplish. But He hadn't come yet. So in the Old Testament era, they still did it that way in anticipation of the Messiah. That was the point. The Old Testament world with the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the Bible tells us that was a shadow. It was a picture of what God was really doing. And so the Israelite priests, they were people who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just a copy, just a shadow. The Feast of Pentecost was a shadow of things to come. Early on, God told Israel that His plan for them was that, He's saying this to the whole nation of Israel, not just the priests, He's saying to them, you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said at the very beginning of His book, back in Exodus. And so by the end of His book, God made His full intentions very clear. He had started to reveal them back in Exodus. He fully revealed them by the time we get to the end of the Bible. Because there's a song they sing up in heaven. It's the only song I know in heaven. I don't know any other ones, but this is one they sing up there. I don't know the tune, but here are the words. Revelation 5, beginning with verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So every ethnic group, not just Jewish people. And God says, You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. So God's purposes have always been to make everybody who trusts Jesus into a priest. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. That's God's intention. To make us all into His priests if you trust Jesus. Now go back and look at Leviticus 23:20 again. Different eyes. The sacrifice of latter first fruits was meant to honor God, and it was also a blessing to the priests. So who are the priests according to the final book of God's Bible? Well, that's us, folks. Obviously, that was not what was being said in Leviticus, but that's the picture of where God was taking history by the time of Revelation. All who trust Jesus Christ from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every ethnic group, in other words. We are the priests. God calls all of us who trust Jesus His priests. And God's mandate at the Feast of Latter First Fruits or Pentecost, His mandate was that the offering was holy to the Lord and it was a gift for the priest. That was often the way the offerings for all occasions were treated by the way. They were generally given to the priests. And beyond the simple economic issue of that's the way we feed our priests. Beyond just that, there seems to be a bigger principle behind this picture because remember, the physical is a picture of the spiritual. And so that sacrificial system that gave food to the priests, that was a picture for us on this side of the cross, revealed in the Old Testament, fully revealed by our era. The picture we have of God giving gifts to His priests through His people finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, where God gives His gifts to His priests. And Revelation 5 points out that everybody who trusts Jesus is God's priest. So He no longer provides for His priests through the sacrifice of lambs. That's not where we get our food, goats, bulls, all that. Now, the sacrifice isn't just those animals, it's a perfect lamb. The one that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, God was revealing His purposes toward Jesus Christ, but He took care of His priests by providing for them through that sacrifice. That's the way they got their food. God still takes care of His priests. That's everybody who trusts Jesus. He still takes care of His priests, not by providing the sacrifice for us, but by being the sacrifice for us. See, He doesn't just provide some sacrifice that has to be done all the time. I've got to confess again and get it right. He is the sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. God makes much of His people by literally providing all we could ever need. First, He gave us life. I mean, just the very beginning. And then because of the sin that's been in us ever since Adam and Eve's day, He provided the sacrifice so we could have this relationship with Him. We call that relationship eternal life. But God doesn't stop there. He continues to make much of His people by providing something we never would have expected. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, literally has come to live in the hearts of everybody who trusts Jesus. Literally, God lives in us. Jesus described how the Holy Spirit would come and how He would make much of us so we could make much of Him. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's God making much of us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God is making much of us. That's what that's all about. And because of that, because God makes much of us that way, you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's us making much of God by the power of His Spirit in us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we who trust Him were made holy. And because of the Holy Spirit in us, we who trust Jesus have the power of God through the person of God, the Holy Spirit. We have Him at work in us. Now, to the Jew, the Feast of Latter First Fruits, or Pentecost, that was a time to celebrate God's provision. And it was a chance to give some food to the priests. It was kind of both and. But Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that very day so that everybody who trusts Him would have all we could ever need so to be all that God has ever intended us to be. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost so God's people could have all we could ever be, ever need to be all we were ever called to be. That's God's purposes in this whole thing. And we don't often think of God making much of us. I mean, you know, as I said earlier, why would God make much of us? Well, I suppose one could ask that about their own children. Why would we make much of our own children? And cheer them on at the game or whatever. Why would we do that? Have a big birthday bash for them. Do nice things for them. Why would we make much of our kids? Well, I guess because they're our kids. They're our kids. We love them. We want to bless them. We want what's best for them. We want to affirm them. And when God poured His Holy Spirit out on His people at Pentecost, He was making much of His children. And at the very same time, He was making much of Himself through His children. You see, God's book tells us that Jesus makes much of believers in order to make us into a delightful gift for His Father. Jesus makes much of believers in order to make us into a delightful gift for His Father. And so God says to us that although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Why did He do that? Well, here we are. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. That's God's purposes. Pentecost is a celebration of Jesus making much of those who trust Him by sending His Holy Spirit to live in us. And not only does God make much of us, but God's Spirit-filled people therefore make much of God because God has made much of us. Let's take a look back again at Leviticus 23:21 again. 21. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It's to be a perpetual state in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. There's those two words again. We've looked at those two words in past weeks, the word proclamation, the word convocation. Remember, they both come from the same root word. The idea seems to be the priests were to proclaim or tell everybody, hey, there's a big feast called Latter First Fruits. Everybody come. And the feast was called a convocation. And that word at the core means proclamation, which proclamation is a sermon, right? And so the Feast of Latter First Fruits, or Pentecost, was, if you will, a dramatized sermon. It was a living message that was meant to communicate something to and through the people of God. It was meant to communicate or proclaim to the people of God that God has been faithful to provide, so you can continue to count on Him to provide in the future. That's the message to the people of God. It also proclaims something through the people of God, that God takes care of His children, just like He takes care of everybody. You see, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked alike, does it not? God takes care of everybody. That's the kind of God He is. Now, at the Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, God's proclamation through this convocation took on a whole new dimension, way different than anything anybody had ever seen before. See, God's message through Pentecost is that God not only gives us what we need, but He's given us Himself. He's given us Himself so we can share Him with others. Let's go look at verse 22 again in Leviticus 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, doesn't that just seem kind of random, a little bit out of context? I mean, it's a good truth, but it seems to be a little kind of, huh? We just changed the subject here, God, what's going on? And I found myself wrestling with that, trying to figure out, well, what is this? And then it hit me. Pentecost to the Israelite was all about celebrating God's generosity with His people, right? That's what Pentecost was. God is generous. Share back with God the first fruits of barley and then later on the wheat. That's what it was all about. Now for us on this side of the cross, Pentecost marks the day when God's generosity went way over the top. You see, Pentecost marks the way that God didn't just give us stuff. He didn't just give us stuff. God literally poured Himself into the believer's heart. And I was thinking about what that really means, this supreme generosity on God's part for us. Let's say I had a 4-ounce jar up here. I was going to bring one, but I kind of forgot about it. So I got a 4-ounce jar, and there's a 10,000-gallon truck of water out there, and they run a hose in from that truck, and I put the end of the hose into the jar, and I say, let her rip. And so they empty the truck into my 4-ounce jar. 10,000 gallons, 4-ounce jar. What are we going to have? Well, we're going to have 4 ounces of water in a jar, and we're going to have 9,999 gallons and 124 ounces of water all over the place. But there will be 4 ounces in the jar. Jesus told a woman that society looked down on, that was exactly what He was going to do for her. Not to make a mess, to provide for her, overflowing. Here she was, this woman. She was a ruined woman. She'd had 4 husbands. The guy she was living with, number 5, he wasn't her husband. They didn't bother with marriage. She was done with that. She not only was a reject to her society, but her ethnic status as a Samaritan made her a double reject to Jesus as a Jew. And yet Jesus came to her and spoke to her. And in John chapter 4:10, after asking her for water and seeing this look of shock, you're asking me for water? Jesus said, listen, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given to you living water. And then Jesus told her, down in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. See, this living water, it's kind of like a stream. You picture moving water. It's an endless flow. It's like pouring 10,000 gallons of water into a 4-ounce jar. The jar fills up, and the rest of the water flows out to refresh everybody else who wants a drink. And when God makes much of us, here's what happens. We overflow, and we refresh everybody around us. We overflow with Him and His goodness, meaning His grace flows out, and everybody we meet just, wow, drink it. The Feast of Latter First Fruits or Pentecost, that's about God pouring unlimited amounts of living water into us, little thimbles that we really are. Our very limited ability, our very limited strength, it's nothing more really than a forum, an opportunity for God to show just how great He is through wee little folk like us. See, that was God's point in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. It'll be of God, not of ourselves. The context there was how God's living waters would pour forth through our suffering, as Paul talked about his suffering, and how the living waters would fill him in his most suffering moments for other people's refreshment as well as his own. And then another passage later on, Paul also wrote about how God's living water flows out from our weaknesses. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Please, God, get rid of it. God said, no. God said, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, my power, is perfected in weakness, in your weakness. So Paul said, all right, most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And here's the point for us. That God personally fills His people. That was the point of the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, or Latter of First Fruits. So the application for us is, are you weak? Are you weak today? I don't mean, well, I don't want anybody to know it. No, are you willing to admit? Am I willing to admit we're weak? Because we are. The power of Christ dwells in you if you trust Christ, so that weak as we are, we can do whatever God leads us to do, no matter how impossible it may seem. Maybe you're under it. You're feeling a little bit attacked, maybe, at work or at home, misunderstood, persecuted. This treasure, this living water, God says, it'll flow out of little thimbles like us. Because God has filled us not just to the top, He's filled us to overflowing. And God tells us, don't quench my Spirit. And what that means is very simply, don't be afraid to follow God's lead, no matter how loony you may think His leading is. Now, I didn't say whatever half-cocked notion comes to mind, run with it. What I said was, don't be afraid to follow God's lead, no matter how loony you might think it is, if you're convinced it's God's leading. See, you and I, we may not feel spiritual. I have trouble sensing the Lord's lead, but that's where it gets risky. You see, the great thing about when God pours an endless supply of His living water into us, His Holy Spirit, is that we're thinking, yeah, but it's going to make a mess. Oh, yeah, isn't that what you said? 10,000 gallons of water and 4 ounces? It'll make a mess. It possibly will. How much water, after all, can little thimbles hold? But let's not be afraid of what God wants to do. In fact, let's take time right now to cry out to God to fill us to overflowing so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. Let's bow before the Lord right now. Father, we are humanly never up to the task. Humanly afraid of the task. Logically, our brains can't fathom the things that You would wish to do through us. So we say, I'm not up to that. Oh, Father, break through that right now so that we don't say to ourselves, I don't have the health for that, or I don't have the money for that, or I don't have the time, or I don't have anything. Oh, Father, cut through the baloney so that we would see where the real food is. Cut through the polluted cisterns that we think are so fresh and flood them with the living water so that we're not afraid to be filled, to follow, to go, whatever that means, whether it's a conversation we have or whether it's an absolute 180 career change or whatever form that takes. God, here we are for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, may that be our prayers. Amen.